All right. So I may be unusual in this, but when I read a book, particularly a book in the Bible, one of the things I like to focus on, sometimes I think it's meaningful, sometimes it's not, but I like to focus on what are the first words from some of the principal characters that we see in the text. And John is pretty fascinating to me from that aspect. And in fact, when we first encounter Jesus, we're introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist in this story. And John the Baptist's words about Jesus are, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course, he introduces two of his disciples to Jesus. And Jesus asks them a question. He says, basically, he says, "What do you seek?" in most translations. But he's saying, "What is it you want?" And just to me, that's fascinating, to think of the idea of the whole purpose of this book is to induce belief and to show us that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And here we've got two disciples meeting the Word, the incarnate Word, meeting God in the flesh, and he wants to know what they want. And to me, that's fascinating. So see if I can get the remote to work. Oh, there we go. All right. So yeah, what do you seek? These are the first words of Jesus in the gospel according to John. It says the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, seeing them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And so I think that's an appropriate question for us as we begin a study of this book. What is it you seek? What do you want out of this class? And I think before you come to your final conclusion, it's going to be important to consider, what is the author telling us you should get out of this? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But have this in mind. What is it you want? What is it that you seek? What are you hoping to learn from reading this gospel? And we call this a gospel, but I think it's also important to ask the question, what do we mean? What do we mean by gospel? In fact, how many gospels are there? We've got four books in the Bible with the label gospel, but in fact, are there four gospels? I think, I would hope that we would come to the conclusion that in fact, there is one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus, not the gospel of John, not the gospel of Matthew. These are what I would say, these are the gospel according to John. So this is John's account of the gospel story. The word gospel, as I'm sure many of us know, simply means good news, right? That means it's news. This is a book about something that happened. And that's important to keep in mind. This is an account of real happenings. It's an account of, according to John, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So what is the gospel message? Real quick, I think there are several passages in the Bible that I think summarize very concisely what the gospel is. I'll draw your attention to one just very quick at the very beginning of Romans. When Paul writes his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, he says he was called, he was a servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now he's going to explain what that gospel is. The gospel is what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel story is actually very simple. It's that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, heir to the throne, descended from David, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied about in the Old Testament, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and that he was seen by many. And that, in its essence, is the gospel story. And so I think we should also look at what John says this gospel account is about. And so to do that, we actually have to go to the very end of the book of John. So John tells us at the end of his story, he gives us a conclusion. In fact, there's two conclusions. And so the first of the two conclusions is at the end of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not yet written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So right here, I just want you to see this is the purpose. This is why we have this book. This book is written to induce belief. And it's written to induce belief in a very particular set of facts. It wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he is the Messiah. But more than that, that he's not just the anointed one. He's not just the king. In fact, he's divine. He is the Son of God. And that believing in these fundamental facts will result in life, that you may have life in his name. And how does John say that we come to believe in these things? He says they are through signs. So John's book is a book of signs. And the signs are there for us to induce belief. Maybe I should have mentioned it, but we have two adult classes going on this morning. In the large classroom in the back, we have an intelligent design class, I believe. And so I think all of us would think about that as that's a class about evidences. But I want you to think about this. This is a class about evidences also. Why do we believe? Why are we all here? Why are we Christians? I think it's because we believe the gospel story. We believe that Jesus died, was buried, was resurrected, and was seen by many. And we believe that he is the Christ, and we also believe that he is the Son of God. And this book is written specifically for the purpose of us coming to this belief. So it's evidence. So now let's get down to the question of who wrote the book? Well, we've been calling it John, so obviously what I'm going to tell you is that John wrote the book. But other than the title, it never actually says John the Apostle wrote the book. So who wrote the book? What does the author tell us about who wrote the book? Well, to see that, we have to, in fact, go to the second conclusion in the book. We have to flip one more chapter over and look at the very end of the book. And this comes from chapter 21, which is the final story of the book of John. It's framed by two conclusion sentences. But at the very end, we have this encounter with Peter and Jesus, where Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" He asks him three times. And then after Peter's answers, we see here in verse 20, it says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And that disciple is also the one who had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" And then a few verses later, at the very end of this book, it says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So here at the very end of the book, the author tells us, here's who I am. He discloses who he is, but he does so anonymously. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he refers to himself as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper. And he says, "I am that disciple." And more than that, he says, "I'm the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and you know that this testimony is true." So again, I want you to see the idea that this is a book of evidences. If you read the book straight through, one of the key concepts you're going to come across is the idea of a witness. John is very particular in introducing witnesses into his story. And here at the end, he is saying, in fact, "I am a witness." He says, I am this disciple, the one who testifies about these things, the one who wrote these things, and this testimony is true. So he's identifying himself as a witness. So what do we mean by witness? That's another question I want you to think about sort of before you get into the book of John, before you read the book of John. What does it mean in a scriptural context, in a gospel context, to be a witness? I will tell you, I think the word witness is often, I would say, a little bit misused in our modern times when we talk about being a witness for Christ. I usually hear that term say, you know, people will say, I've given my witness. And they're talking about sharing their own story about how Jesus has impacted their life with someone else. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's good. We should be talking about our relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. But I don't think that's exactly what John means when he says, I am a witness. So what does it mean to be a witness? So a witness is someone who was there, who saw. That would be an eyewitness, right? And in fact, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, John is very much an eyewitness. He has firsthand knowledge of the events about which he's talking. But he's also, I want you to think of the idea of when we think about witness, we often also think about it in a legal context. And I think biblically, the idea of witness is very much used in a legal context. There is very much a flavor as you read through John of this cosmic trial going on, that God is holding a trial. He's bringing forth evidence that he is the true God, that he is righteous, that he is faithful to his covenant, that he's going to do what he promised to do in the scriptures, and in fact, that he has come, God has come in the flesh, in the incarnate word, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that through these witnesses, he calls upon various witnesses, and the important thing to ask is, well, what is it that they are witnessing? John tells us this right out of the gate when we get to the first sign or the first miracle. At the wedding at Cana, it says, those who saw it beheld his glory, and they believed. They are witnesses to Jesus and his glory. His glory that could only come from being the divine Son of God. And so they are giving legal witness. And God is going to call on a number of witnesses throughout the book. And it carries the weight of evidence. And it's evidence to prove who God is, what he has done, and that he, in fact, has come in the person of Jesus. So our author is a witness. That's what we just read, that this is the disciple who testifies of these things, and he wrote these things. So what does it mean to be a witness? Well, I think we can look even within John. If you turn over to John 15, verse 26 and 27, let's look at that real quick. Jesus, in fact, talks about this idea of witnessing. Jesus says, this is at the end of his ministry, the very last days before his crucifixion, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, when the Helper comes, it's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what specifically qualifies John to be the witness he says he is? It's because he's been with Jesus from the beginning. And in fact, that's what we're going to see in this account, is that John, this unnamed, anonymous disciple, appears from the very beginning of the story. He is the first, along with Andrew, to be introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. He is there to the very end. He is the disciple who is at the cross, who observes Jesus' side being pierced and his bones not being broken. He is the one who observes Jesus' glory as the Lamb of God. And so he fits this qualification of being there from the beginning all the way through the resurrection. We see this idea also, I just want to point out, this is not an idea that's limited to John. If you look at the very end of Luke, so if you turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48, Here we have Jesus again talking about the idea of being witnesses. It says, then he opened their minds. This is Jesus to the disciples. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins on the third day, or I'm sorry, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. You flip over to Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, we have directly from Jesus himself this idea of instructing his core circle of disciples that they are to be witnesses. So Acts 1 verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then later when we see the 12 having to replace Judas, I just want to call your attention to what the exact qualifications are, because they understood what the qualifications were to be a witness. They said, so it has to be one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning, from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This is what Scripture means when it talks about being a witness. Now again, it's not a bad thing. We should be talking about what Jesus has done for us and our relationship to Jesus. But if we're doing that to the exclusion of talking about what Jesus accomplished, these signs that prove he is who says he is, who he said he was, that he is the divine Son of God, if we aren't talking about these stories in John, we're not sharing the witness, because that is the witness. So as you read it, I want you to think about this. We're going to talk about these miracles and these signs that Jesus is performing. These are all signs meant to lead to belief in these fundamental set of facts. We need to be sharing these stories with other people. We should be talking about these signs, these miracles. We should be talking about what he did at the wedding of Cana. We should be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. We should be talking about healing the blind man. We should be talking about raising Lazarus. We should be talking about his death and his resurrection. That's how we share the witness, because what we have here in John is the witness. So our author, John, he's an eyewitness. I just want to point out, John never mentions himself by name in this gospel, but I think we do see him throughout the gospel. In the first chapter, there are two disciples who first encounter Jesus. They're introduced to him by John the Baptist. One is named Andrew, the other is never named. To me, I think the implication is that this is our author, because it's our author who's appearing throughout the book anonymously. And I think the important thing about that is those two disciples meet him. Our author even records the exact hour of the day that they meet Jesus. They meet him in the 10th hour of the day. Does that make sense? That makes sense. You would remember meeting Jesus, and you would very likely, it makes total sense to me that he remembers exactly the time of day he met Jesus. And that the conversation they had with him, they wanted to know where he was staying. He says, come and see. And they go and see, and they stay with him the night. So this disciple met him first. In fact, he spent a whole evening and night with Jesus before any of the other disciples, except for Andrew. We don't see him again, this anonymous disciple, until the Last Supper. And then it tells us that there's an unnamed disciple, and he is the one reclining at Jesus' side. He is the one, when Jesus talks about a betrayer, that's close enough to ask Jesus, who is it, and to hear his answer. He is the only one that hears Jesus say, when I dip my bread, he who I hand it to is my betrayer. This disciple is the only one who can hear that. This disciple, there's an unnamed disciple present at Peter's denial that also places him, I think, within earshot of Jesus' trial before Annas. He is the unnamed disciple is the only one at the cross, along with the women and Jesus' mother. He is the one to whom Jesus says, "My mother is now your mother." He is among the very first to go to the empty tomb. If you read in John chapter 20, we actually read about a race. There's a foot race. This disciple and Peter are racing to the empty tomb after hearing about it from Mary Magdalene. Peter goes in first, but the unnamed disciple then goes into the tomb, and it says he saw the cloths laying there, and he saw the head cloth laying in a separate position, and it says that this disciple saw it and believed. So not only did he see it, but he put it together. He understood what it meant. And then this is the disciple there at the very end. And I think if you look at the very end of the book, there's always some confusion about exactly what Jesus means here at the very end when he's talking about this disciple, when he's talking about John. It says in chapter 21, this is in response to Peter asking, "What about this one?" In verse 21, it says, "Peter saw him, and he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me.'" And then it says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but he said, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you?'" So, I'll just tell you what I think about this. How does John remain? John very much remains because he's given his witness. He's given his testimony. That's what remains. That's what remains through the person of John. And that's the very closing message of this book that we're left with, along with him immediately after this identifying himself as being this man and writing his testimony. This is the sense in which he remains until Jesus comes. So this disciple whom Jesus loved, we've been calling him John. Why do we call him John? Because that's the title of the book. It's According to John. The manuscripts had the title According to John. Yet despite that fact, I think only in very recent times, maybe in the last 100 years or so, modern scholars have begun to debate about whether or not this is actually the Apostle John who authored these manuscripts. But I will tell you that the manuscripts contain the title According to John. In fact, John was identified as John the Apostle by the early Christians. This is John the son of Zebedee that we see in the other books, the brother of James. We already talked about the fact that within this gospel account, he's the only disciple from the inner circle. Peter, James, where's John? John's the only one not mentioned by name in this book. We also talked about that chapter 21 clearly identifies the author of the book. He's clearly talking about, by the way, that this person in chapter 21 is the author of the entire book, not just chapter 21. Sometimes people will say, well, 21 is a second ending that was tacked on later. But this, what it says here doesn't say that this author wrote only chapter 21. It says he wrote everything. Because chapter 24 says the disciple who's bearing witness about these things is the one who wrote this. And in verse 25, it says there's also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He's clearly talking about the things that are written throughout the entirety of the gospel. The author of chapter 21 is the author of the entire book. So that's what's caused a lot of confusion, is the fact that this book appears to have two endings. But I'll argue to you, or I'll suggest to you, that chapter 21 is in fact an epilogue, that this book is in fact very carefully structured and written such that the epilogue is perfectly balanced against the prologue at the beginning of the book. In terms of authorship, this idea that there is an idea in modern scholarship that the gospel accounts were written anonymously and that they are more folklore that was added on to over time, and that eventually the names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were added later on to give legitimacy. But there's nothing in the historical record that would indicate that's true. This doesn't show up very well, but here's a list of all of the earliest manuscripts of the four gospel accounts. All of them have the titles. Here are the ones down at the bottom for John. All of them say, according to John. One of them, in fact, is at the end of the book where it says, according to John, but I think, or two of them are, but the others are on the title page. This one right here, Papyrus 66, in fact, that's a very small fragment of the gospel according to John. But in fact, that small fragment is the oldest one, and it just happens to contain the first page, which says, gospel according to John. And so the idea that there were ever manuscripts circulating that were untitled, that were anonymous, just doesn't hold up. There are none. We don't have any manuscripts that were not attributed to the four gospel authors as we know them. The earliest Christian writers also confirmed John the Apostle as author, one of which I want to point out to you is Irenaeus. In one of his writings, he said, then John, the disciple of the Lord, who had even rested on his breast, himself also gave forth the gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. What's significant about Irenaeus? He was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp is a student of John himself. So he's not very far removed from John the Apostle. He has as close to firsthand information about who wrote this book as anyone we have left in the historical record. Other early Christian writers also name John the Apostle as the author. In fact, Irenaeus, in other parts of his writing, says that this John is in fact, John the Apostle. He's not some other John, a disciple, but he's John the Apostle. So these other writers, there's Justin Martyr, Muratorian, Clement, Tertullian, all of them name John as the author of the fourth gospel. We've already talked about John having two endings. So John chapter 21, 1 through 23, we have this story of the catch of fish, the miraculous catch of fish, Jesus' conversation with Peter. He asks him if he loves him three times. They ask about John. All of that is an epilogue. It's framed by two conclusion statements, one at the very end of chapter 20 and the other at the very end of chapter 21. I just want to point out that this epilogue here, it's not something that's added on later. It's very intentionally balanced against the prologue. In the prologue, this book begins, I think as a lot of us know, in the beginning. What does that make us all think of? Genesis, right? In the beginning God. This says, in the beginning was the Word. The prologue is a poetic piece that's very obviously meant to draw our minds and our attention back to Genesis chapter 1. The epilogue goes the other direction. It looks forward to the future of the church. Jesus is talking about the role he has in mind for Peter after Jesus departs. I would say that the catch of fish is symbolic about the role of the disciples and their vocation going forward. They are to be fishermen of men. And their catch is going to be bountiful. That's why there's so much. He talks about John's particular role in the future of the church as a witness. And in fact, the last words of the epilogue, before you get to the conclusion, Jesus says, until I come. And so John frames his book. The beginning of the book starts in the beginning, draws our minds back to Genesis. The very end of the story ends with Jesus saying, until I come, and draws our minds and eyes all the way until his return. So do you think John thinks this is an important story, right? This is the story of everything, according to John. It encompasses everything, all the way back from creation until the end of time. This is that meaningful of a story. So what do these two conclusions look like? I think this is important too, as to whether or not this last chapter is authentic and part of the whole book. The two conclusions, the one at the end of chapter 20 and the one at the end of chapter 21, are in fact extremely similar. In fact, they're so similar that in the Greek, they have the exact same number of words. There's 43 Greek words in each. But they are slightly different. Verse 30 in chapter 20 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. Chapter 21, verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things." So John's testifying about these things that encompasses the signs, but also some other things. And he says, "And we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There are some biblical scholars who have looked at the Greek and have also pointed out other parallels between the epilogue and the prologue. I'll just share it with you. You can make what you want of this. But in John's epilogue, which is written in prose, it's a story, novel, there are, according to some scholars, 496 Greek words in the epilogue. The prologue has been said to have 496 syllables. That's written in poetry. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. But they also, the scholars who point this out also point out that 496 is not just any number. It's a particularly significant number if you're into number theory like a lot of the Greeks were, because 496 is in fact what they call a perfect number. And perfect numbers are very rare. Perfect numbers are numbers where if you take their divisors and you add them up, you get that number. So like 6 is the first perfect number, and I'm not going to do a lot of math here. But if you take 1, 2, and 3, which all divide into 6, it adds up to 6. 28 is the next one. The third one is 496. So is this very intentionally crafted? I think there's a good case it could be. There's a lot of other instances we're going to talk about where there's real structure in John. It would not surprise me if the counts of the words are intentional. What's the outline of John? We've been talking about that. We've got a prologue at the beginning. There's what I would call Jesus's ministry in chapters 1 through 12, where John is going to go through a series of 7, what he refers to as signs. And in fact, he numbers the first two for us. At the wedding at Cana, he says, "This was the first sign." But I think chapters 1 through 12 could also be considered the book of signs. But what it does is it covers Jesus's public ministry. It's also time-marked throughout with 3 successive Passovers. Chapters 13 through 17, we have very personal message to his inner circle apostles, to his apostles, and we even have a whole chapter of prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. That's one of the most amazing things about this book. Chapter 18 and 19, we're told in great detail about his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial. Chapter 20, we get his resurrection stories. Mary Magdalene, the first to find him. She runs back, tells Peter and John, they race to the empty tomb. Chapter 21, we have this epilogue we've been talking about. This, I suggest, is a pretty good outline for the book of John. He structures his first 12 chapters around 7 signs. Again, these are not the only ones. In fact, if we think to the other gospel accounts are called the synoptic accounts. So I think it's important to know that those are called that because they're in large part very similar. John is the one that kind of stands out from the rest, meaning there's a lot of differences in John's account. One of the differences is in these signs. John refers to these miracles of Jesus as signs. And in fact, 5 of these 7 aren't mentioned in the other gospel accounts. 2 of them are. I believe it's the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. We find those in the other accounts. But the others are unique to John. And again, I would suggest to you that these signs, his choice of 7 is probably intentional. If you believe this is the same John the Apostle, and you believe John the Apostle is the one who wrote Revelation, there's a lot of 7s in Revelation, if you remember from our Revelation class. He wrote to 7 churches. There's 7 bowls. There's 7 seals. So the number 7 is probably intentional. And I think all of these, they're signs to prove the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So all of these tell us something about Jesus and how he is divine. So he turns water to wine. So that would suggest Jesus has a power over quality. He can take nothing and he can create. He takes water and he turns it into the best wine, it tells us in that story. He heals the nobleman's son. He has power over space and distance. You know, the nobleman's son is some 20 miles apart from Jesus when he's healed. He heals the lame man. In an instant, he heals a lifelong malady. Feeding of the 5,000, you know, he can multiply. He can create. Out of nothing, he can make enough food for 5,000. I also think that these signs are meant to back up what Jesus says of himself. Jesus says, we'll talk about the I am statements here real quick. He says, I am the bread of life. He multiplies bread. So the signs are meant to demonstrate who he is. And that's the important part about signs, right? The sign isn't the destination. A sign points towards something else. So all of these signs, why isn't the resurrection on here? Because that is the destination. Because these are the signs pointing towards the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus. I would say there's also seven I am statements. This one's much easier to count because there are seven. He says, I'm the bread of the light. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I would argue that John also introduces seven witnesses. And in fact, John's very careful about pointing out when someone is a witness. We see this right here in the prologue. John the Baptist is the first one. Says he came to witness, to bear witness about Jesus. Jesus himself is listed as a witness. The Samaritan woman, God himself is witness. Jesus' works or signs are a witness. The scripture is a witness. And the crowd who observed Jesus raising Lazarus is listed as a witness. So what are some concepts that we see here? We've got 5 minutes. Now we'll talk about the prologue, which is not enough time to do it justice. But we should read it. And so I'll read chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. All right, so what are the concepts we have introduced here in the prologue? And I'll suggest to you that these concepts are repeated throughout the rest of the book. That's the purpose of this prologue, is to introduce these ideas. And in fact, the prologue's beautiful, isn't it, right? I mean, this, John is almost stretching language to its limits as we know it. I mean, how do you even wrap your mind around, he was in the beginning with God, the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made through him, and without him not anything made was made. So then it almost cuts off the question of, well, okay, well, who made the Word? The point is, no one. Nothing was made without him. So the concept is, this identifies Jesus from the very beginning as the eternal Word, the Logos, the true account, is what that word means. It's drawing our minds back to the creation story, very obviously. It's talking about things being made through him. Remember in Genesis 1, God is speaking things into existence. In verses 4 and 5, it talks about the light in the life. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 9, it says, he's the true light, which gives light to everyone. And and he was the light that was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He's the light. If you think back to the creation story in Genesis, what's the first thing God creates? Light. First, foremost. He is primary. He is the first of all. Light is the first. Light is the first thing that God creates. He is the first thing. Light is the first thing that God says is good in Genesis 1. He creates it and he says, and it is good. It's the first thing he sets apart. He sanctifies it. He sets the light apart from the night, from the darkness. Light is also the first thing he names. He names it day in Genesis 1. All of these things John wants us to think about in terms of Jesus. The person of Jesus as Nazareth is the embodiment of the light, the eternal light that was created from the very beginning. In fact, he was there before the beginning. Nothing was made without him. This idea of witnessing shows up. This is going to run through the whole book. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness. Why? That all might believe through him. So this idea that witnessing leads to belief. And then that belief leads to life. We see that down in verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It talks about this idea of temple or tabernacle. It says Jesus is the Word who came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. That word means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He was with us the same way God was with Israel in the wilderness, only more so. He's not a tent. He's not in a tent. He's with us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He talks about Moses and the law, and I think, what do we think about with Moses? Moses was one of the ones, no one has seen God, but Moses got a glimpse, right? He saw God's, what, his foot? He saw God as he passed by. Jesus is the personification of God. When we see Jesus, we see God. And so I think these are all ideas that he's getting out in the prologue that he wants you to understand as we read these stories. We're going to go through the book probably two chapters a week. We've got 11 more lessons. We've got 21 chapters to cover. So next week, we will cover chapter 1 and 2. But I'll ask you, try to read the whole book. Try to read it in one setting, maybe read it in two. If you have to, read the first 12 chapters, and then in the next setting, read the rest.